I appreciate the invitation to be here, and also the kind welcome that our brother has given, and trust the Lord's help will be graciously granted. Now, my readings tonight will commence in the Gospel according to John, and chapter 13. John's Gospel, chapter 13. I have a number of readings. We'll take them in their biblical order, although I may speak upon them in a different order. But John chapter 13, verse 33. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go ye cannot come. So now I say unto you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Now, some verses from the second epistle to the Corinthians. And first of all, in chapter 3. Second Corinthians and chapter 3. Verse 2. Ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men, forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through God, through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also made us able ministers of the New Testament, of the New Covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now, some verses from chapter 5, verse 14 of chapter 5 of this same letter. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, maybe we read just a few verses from the Epistle to the Hebrews, and chapter 8. The Epistle to the Hebrews, and chapter 8. Verse 6. But now hath he, that is the Lord Jesus, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established, or which has been established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Finally, at the end of our Bible, in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And that will do for our reading tonight from the Holy Scriptures. As our brother has just mentioned to you, the subject that I have before my mind for tonight and the few nights of ministry next week is the subject of spiritual renewal. As I come to the subject and as I put that title upon it, I'm very well aware that the word renewal is a word that has been abused in religious spiritual circles, sometimes by some of the religions of the world. Even the Buddhists and the Hindus, they speak about renewal. And when they use that word, they're thinking in the context of a retreat. It's a word that conjures up the ideas of a monk in some exclusive settlement in which he retreats. And they often use language like, becomes aware again of the inner self and becomes renewed. Now that is largely mystical nonsense. Then there are other well-meaning folks, and they use the word renewal in what I call a charismatic sense. They often speak about renewal centers and renewal movements, and they are thinking in the context of people receiving a special effusion of the Holy Spirit, people receiving a second blessing, and so they get a spiritual, sensational renewal in that sense. I just mention those things to remind you and to clear the landscape that I'm not using the word renewal in any of those particular senses. As I say, we are not borrowing the word because it is a biblical word. But those other dear folks, they have borrowed the word and they have bent the word to carry a meaning which it doesn't have in the Bible. So that I want not only to think about spiritual renewal, which can of course be misunderstood, but rather more particularly, I want to think about biblical spiritual renewal. Unless I'm mistaken, and unless I'm greatly different to all of you here tonight, I think we all feel our need of renewal. As we come into a new year, there's a sense in which we would love to make a fresh start. We would love to move forward for God in 2005 as we have never done before. And the aim of the meetings, whether or not it will succeed under the good hand of God, I cannot tell. But the aim of the meetings is just to renew our spiritual vision and our vigor so that we might be able to make a mark for God if he allows us the trusteeship of another year. We feel jaded and faded. Some of you in the meeting tonight, like myself, we have lost the bounce in our spiritual step. We have lost the sparkle in our spiritual vision. We have lost something of that vitality. The wind has gone out of our spiritual sail. We're not charting the course on the ocean of spirituality that we would like to be making. May God grant that again we might recover our vision. Oh, that there might be something of a breath of spiritual renewal that would chase away the cobwebs and the clutter of carnality and materialism that seems to cripple us. Thank God it can be done, and that is what we are looking for. With that in mind, in the nights of next week, I want to try and look on one of the evenings on the renewed mind. On another evening, I'll take a look at the renewed man. On a further evening, I want to take a look at the renewed monarchy. And on one of the evenings, I'll take a look at renewed mercies. So we will touch in those nights, the Lord enabling, on quite a variety of subjects that will have a very, very practical bearing upon our lives and upon our relationships. And if you're able to come, as you've been told, you'll be very welcome. Tonight, I want a rather more set a context. I don't want to put you off, because if I say a doctrinal context, you'll nearly faint. It would be a good thing to start 2005 with a good dose of Bible doctrine, but I'm not going to make the dose too heavy, but we will have just a little bit of a doctrinal framework. Tonight, I want to speak about the ministry of renewal. One great encouragement that we have in this subject and in this desire in our souls to be spiritually renewed and refreshed and refurbished and refurnished and reinvigorated is the fact that the God whom we serve is the great renewer. He doesn't scrap things when they fail. He can take the most unpromising material. He can touch it with his hand, and he can transform it into vessels that are for his pleasure. As we conclude the Bible, you notice we read it there just almost at the close of our reading. In Revelation chapter 21, the voice comes from the one that sits upon the throne, and God announces himself in that chapter. He says, "Behold, I make all things new." He doesn't say, "I did make all things new." He doesn't say, "I will make all things new." He announces himself in the present tense. "I make all things new." And the maker, it's not the maker of new things. No, that's not what he said. He's not the maker of new things only. He does that from time to time, but that's not the point in Revelation chapter 21. He's taking old things, and he's making those old things into new things. So that maybe some here tonight who feel that their spiritual life shows signs of decay and shows signs of age, may God grant that he might make us new as we yield ourselves to his gracious influences. Now, God has a great program of renewal. That's one matter that I really want to emphasize tonight. He has already made out in his mind a process that will carry on until it has produced a new heaven and a new earth. Now, the amazing thing about it is this, that great project of renewal that is a purpose in the heart of God, it has already commenced, and we are already part of that process. The remaking of all things, the renewing of all things, the recreating of all things, it has started with us. And what will touch the universe, God has commenced with the human race. So that what I want to do for the minutes now until 9 o'clock, I want to think mainly about four new things that are very relevant to every Christian. We have to try and grasp their meaning and understand their significance. New things that have been produced by God. I want, first of all, to think about a new creation and what that means. Then I want to think about a new covenant and something of what that means. Then we think about a new commandment. And before I finish speaking, I want to spend a number of minutes tonight speaking about the new cosmos that will shortly be unveiled in its eternal beauty. Will I repeat that just so that we can all go quietly and leisurely through this matter and yet grasp it? A new creation. A new covenant. A new commandment, and eternally, a new heaven and a new earth, I have called it a new cosmos. Now we come back then to this very first one that confronts us here in the well-known chapter of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, of course, as you know, this is a very, very well-known verse. It's a very, very often quoted verse. And yet, I have a little suspicion in my mind that it's a very little understood verse. When you say, I understood that 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is telling me, if a man gets saved and he was a drunkard, in his old life, God saves him, and the drink is gone forever. The old bottles are gone, and everything has become new. Now, I would like to think that that was true, as far as practical things are concerned. Once God saves people, it makes a practical change. It certainly does. But can I say tonight that that is not the primary meaning of 2 Corinthians 5, and verse 17. You say you're going to take away one of the best bullets in my gun. Well, so be it. Just take the Bible as it is, and take the Bible with what it means. It's talking not about practice. Now, this is the important thing. It's a doctrinal passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's not talking about smoking and drinking and this and that and the other. It's not talking about our habits. It's a verse that's talking about our position. Our position. And if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away, and all things are become new. Now, the first thing that we have to face in the verse, to be honest to the text of the Bible, is a question of translation. When you get the time, if you take a look at the verse and you have a Bible that puts words that have been supplied by the translators, puts those words in italics, you will notice that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, or he is a new creation. The words he is are in italics. The translators knew that to make sense, we just can't put down, if any man be in Christ, a new creation. They say, we'll have to make the sentence run a little bit more easily. So they said, I'll tell you what we'll do. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. There came along another man, not himself alone. Others agreed with him, other translations. The man I'm talking about now is John Nelson Darby. And he had a rather different view of the verse. But he supplied two words. Not the two words that were supplied by the good translators of the King James Version. Almost the same, but they put a very different slant upon the text. Listen to John Nelson Darby's translation. If any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. Ooh. What do you say? Which of the two is correct? If it is as we have it here, he is a new creation. It's talking about the man has become a different person. If it is, as Mr. Darby translates it, if any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. It's talking about the fact that a man steps into Christ and he steps into a new universe. He goes into a totally different sphere. In Christ, the man is introduced into an altogether different world. If any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. And I can tell you, dear people, it is a vast creation. You will maybe see and discern that I very much side with Mr. Darby's translation. Now again, let me say, I'm not taking away from the fact, and if you're able to come at all next week, you can see that I'll be really emphasizing the fact that conversion makes a practical change. But this text is telling me that conversion makes a positional change. When I was in the old creation, I had a standing. So had you. What was your standing in the old creation? What was my standing? I tell you, dear people, the standing that we had in the old creation was a standing of guilt and doom and condemnation. We didn't have an excuse that we could offer. We didn't have anything that we could say. We stood silent before the bar of God, guilty as charged. Not a vaunting word to speak in self-defense. Our standing in the old creation was one of guilt and sin and eternal condemnation. What's our standing in the new creation? It's one of righteousness. It's one of holiness. It's one of eternal salvation. I tell you, this great expression, if any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. We step onto an altogether different platform. We used to stand upon the sinking sands of sin, ready to go down any time. But the moment we trusted Christ, we stepped into a new creation where the ground was firm and solid beneath our feet. When a man is in the old creation, now just give me your ear for another minute or two, I'll not extend this much further. When a man is in the old creation, he has a head. Who was your head in the old creation? He's a fellow called Adam. Did you ever hear about him? Did you ever hear what he did? Did you ever hear about the injury that he inflicted upon every one of us? He was the head of the old creation, and did you ever hear what his fall did for the whole of the race that were lined up underneath him? In the old creation, my head was Adam, the fallen man. I hope it thrills your heart. In the new creation tonight, who is our head? Our head is Christ, the finest man that ever lived. And as a risen Christ upon the throne of God, upon the cross he exhausted God's judgment against sin. He has passed through judgment. He has gone to the throne. And as great, I tell you, Christian people, as we start a new year, as you put up on your wall tonight a new calendar, not only thank God for a new calendar, but thank God for a new creation. That in Christ there has been something unveiled, and the likes of us, the ordinary people of earth, sinners of the Gentiles, as I was saying last night in a different context, we have been invited in. And says Paul, if any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. The old things, the old standing is gone. The old head is gone. Quite a number of other things that I don't mention here. In place of those old things that are gone, there has been brought in a new standing. There has been introduced a new head. so that all things have been completely renewed. He says all things are of God. Just as God produced the old creation, he said it's the very same God that has produced this new creation. And he has given us not only a new standing, but a new sphere. I remember when I was a young believer, a brother gave me a little book on this very subject, and other subjects as well. I think more needs to be said about it. But at that time, that little book was a great help to me. Because in it, the writer spent a few pages trying to explain, and he didn't exhaust the subject at all, and I'm not going to exhaust it tonight, but he tried to explain what exactly was meant by that shorthand statement of the New Testament, in Christ. What does it, what on earth or in heaven does it mean for God to say that we are in Christ? You say, have a bit of sense. You were in Ballygarry Gospel Hall. What do you mean that we are in Christ? Sure, Christ is in heaven. You told us he sits a man at God's right hand, and we are not in Christ. We're just in ourselves. What exactly? And you say, it's not even as if it's a statement that crops up a couple of times and you say, well, I just don't understand it, but it's only mentioned once or twice. It's maybe not that important, but I tell you people, it occurs in the New Testament 164 times. In him, in whom, in Christ. And if it occurs 164 times, you believe me that God wants us to take notice of it. And what exactly does it mean? Well, this man in his little book, he began to explain it like this. He said, it's not a new circle. It's a new sphere. And he went on to elaborate. He said, if I was standing just as I'm standing here on this platform, if someone drew a circle on the floor around me, I would be in the circle. But you see, a circle is different from a sphere in this sense, that a circle is only on one plane. It's on the horizontal plane. And I can be standing in the circle, but if I'm in a sphere, that means that the sphere would be above my head, the sphere would come down along my sides, and the sphere would go beneath my feet. And the difference between encircled by Christ and ensphered by Christ, so that I've Christ above me, I've Christ around me, I have Christ beneath me. In that new sphere, I find the atmosphere in which I live, just as a fish can live in the water, and a fish can breathe in the water, and a fish can move in the water, and a fish can feed in the water. That's exactly what the Christian does in Christ. We live in Christ. He becomes the atmosphere of our new spiritual being. We feed on Christ. We survive in Christ. We are supplied by Christ. And I say, this great subject, much more needs to be said. And some of the theological brethren in the meeting, they knew that. But this helped me as a young believer. You might be saved a fortnight. Can I tell you that that moment you trusted Christ, the blessed Savior, 2 weeks ago, God put you as firmly and as safely into Christ as a man in this meeting who has been there for 50 years. There's a new standing. There's a new sphere, and let it rejoice our hearts, because I'm mentioning tonight things that are basic to Christianity. Thank God there's a new security. Sometimes you're admitted into spheres and into companies, and after a while they say, we're sorry, we can't keep you any longer. Something happens and they tell you that they no longer require your services. But as we sing in our beautiful, reassuring little hymn, once in Christ, in him forever, thus the eternal covenant. stands. Dear people, this whole matter of a new creation, let us appreciate it. What God has done, he has transformed and reconfigured the universe in order to produce this creation. You say, what do you mean? Sometimes you renew a little part of your house and you bring in a decorator and he makes a few different changes on the walls and you rearrange the furniture and it doesn't really involve anything dramatic. It's a lick of paint and a new roll or two of wallpaper. There's nothing too dramatic. I tell you, let me say again, in order to produce this new creation, the same God who produced the old creation, he had to reconfigure the universe because his own son became man. And he died. And he rose again. But you say, I thought that the whole thing could be done merely by a command of power. If God's going to produce this new creation, it will have to be done by an expression of love. That's why the Apostle Paul says, the love of Christ constraineth us. I'm in the very same chapter, verse 14. The love of Christ constraineth us. We thus judge if one died, then we're all dead. That they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. I want to tell you people, I have remapped the universe. He said, my old son has been on planet Earth, and I have taken him back from the globe to the glory. And he said, I have created a new world. He said, the frontiers of human experience have now been expanded. He says, human beings can be connected with deity in a way that was never possible before. Now that my son has become man, gone to the grave and gone back to glory. I tell you, dear people, as we start another year, I hope that God will place within our hearts an enhanced appreciation of what Christianity is all about. Will you say, all I wanted to know is that I would never be in hell? I wanted to know that too. It has taken me a good while to learn that God had a lot more in mind. The night that he saved me. The night that he saved you. A new standing, a new sphere, a new sufficiency in Christ. A new security, never to be put out of Christ. That's why in that very same context, and this is touching now, feeding into the practical side of things, but I just mention it for a minute. It's positional to be in Christ. But one of the practical byproducts of that great doctrine is this. The Apostle Paul says, I want to tell you, those who are now in Christ should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. That is, dear people here tonight, you folks that live in Lisburn, or live in Lurgan, or live down there in Cherryduff, or around these parts of County Down, in order that God may get us out of the old creation that was tarnished by sin, he sent his son to die. And in the death of Christ, the outstanding debits of the old creation, they were cancelled by the blood of Christ. And in order that God might introduce us into a new creation, if the death of Christ cancelled the old, the resurrection of Christ opened up the way into a new creation. And that's where we are, and we owe so much to him. As you look back on 2004, I don't want to be hankering back because we are thinking about renewal. But can I ask us all, a little practical jolt will not be out of place, I think, at this stage in the meeting. How much of last year was spent living to yourself? Your holiday. Your hobby. Your house. How many hours of last year's precious time, the 52 weeks of 168 hours in every one of those weeks. I tell you, that's some quantity of precious hours. How many of those hours did I spend just squandered on self? We are living in a very navel-gazing society. Everybody's focused on his or her own person. And there's an awful lot in our society that caters to self-help, to self-advancement, to another world. May God grant that the smaller things of this world will be minuscule. Now, if you want this year to count, if you want to be renewed. I was reading somewhere just the other day, I thought it was an interesting little statement. And it went something like this. It said, one year of complete surrender to Christ will bring more blessings than 80 years lived for self. Where is the young person? It is great to see you coming to invest your first night in 2005 amongst the Lord's people. And I say to you, now when they say don't make New Year's resolutions, don't you be a bit afraid. Don't be a bit afraid to make the vow of commitment in your own soul. Don't be announcing it out abroad or going about telling people about it, but in the privacy of your own soul, make the vow of commitment to God. And you tell God, let others have their nonsense if they like. I'm going to give my best to Christ and to the assembly and to the things of God. I tell you, you make this year a year of complete surrender. And I will guarantee that in 2005, be it long or short, if you were to die on the last day of next year, after a year of complete surrender, you'd have done more in your life than if you lived another 40 years, only half-hearted for the Savior. May God grant that we may appreciate the new creation. If God has brought us into this new creation that is so beautiful in its blessedness, and so costly in its production, may he grant that the small things of this passing creation will receive less attention from ourselves. The new creation. But then, God has also initiated something else in this marvelous age. There's a new covenant. Now, of course, it stands to sense that if we read in the New Testament about a new covenant, that there must have been an old covenant. Indeed, I could turn you up a passage, and we read it actually in Hebrews chapter 8, where this new covenant is also called a second covenant. Well, if there's a new one, there must have been an old one. If there's a second one, there must have been a first one. Sometimes you have gotten something. You enjoyed it. Maybe it got broken. And then you went and you got a second one. And you said, well, you know, I tell you the truth, the second one wasn't nearly as good as the first one. We're nearly like that. See, it wasn't as good as the first one. But let me tell you, if God has brought in a second covenant, this second covenant is much superior to the first one. It's not only called new and second, it's called better. And it's not only called new and second and better, it's also called everlasting. Now, let me say just a little bit about the new covenant. Someone who has a little sniff of theology between his ears and between his shoulders, he says, but I think the new covenant's made with Israel. And it has nothing to do with us, I tell you. Don't ever let me hear you say that, or you'll receive an on-the-spot theological fine from which you'll not recover for many a day. Not at all. Don't believe that. The new covenant just made for Israel. Let me tell you, folks. Let me speak to you about the new covenant structure. Now, here's two jawbreakers for you just for a minute. They're not intended to break your jaw or your heart or anything, but they're important. We have to learn in Bible terms to recognize a bilateral covenant. Now, a bilateral covenant is a covenant between two parties, and where party A has so much to do, party B has so much to do. There's a bit on either side, and if each party fulfills his obligations, the covenant stays intact. But if one party falls down, the covenant can't go on. That's a bilateral covenant. Then there's a unilateral covenant. A unilateral covenant is one something like this. I know that some of you folks will do this for me. You'll put my name in your will just to receive the last £1 million of your small estate. I know that you'll do that. I have good faith in your Christian generosity. And all I'll be waiting for, and I'll be waiting for it with increased acceleration and anticipation, is your early death. And as soon as you die, if you put in your will, give David Gilliland the last £1 million. If he's a good boy, no. If he's this, if he's that. You put it in your will. That's a testament. It's an agreement. It's something that is statutory. And as soon as you die, it's mine. Doesn't depend on me. It depends on you. So that's a very, very crude. But that's a unilateral covenant. Not a bilateral covenant. Well, let me say to you folks, you see, that's why the old covenant that God made with Israel in Mount Sinai was doomed to failure, because it was a bilateral covenant. God said, I will be your God if you do 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. They didn't do it. And God had to put them out of the land. So God said, now that will never do. He said, anything that depends on the behavior of the people, he said, it's something that can never succeed. So he said, I tell you, I will introduce a new covenant that will be unilateral. And dear brethren and sisters tonight, we are very thankful to be in the good of that covenant. It doesn't depend upon how we behave. You should behave well as a Christian. But my inclusion in the blessings of this covenant and my arrival in the eternal inheritance of heaven, I tell you, it thrills my heart to know that that does not depend on how well I preach or how much I pray or how spiritual I am. My arrival there does not depend on how I do. It depends on what my blessed Lord has done. And when he died at Calvary, that covenant was not written in parchment and in Parker ink. That covenant was signed by precious blood. And God will never go back upon it. And he says, everyone who believes in my Son, there are a number of blessings, I can't go into them now, but very, very rich amongst them all, he says this. He says, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. It's great to know, dear Christian friend, that your sins have been completely cancelled under the terms, under the auspices of the new covenant. And it's a unilateral covenant, so that the blessings flow to us through Calvary. Not waiting upon, God's not keeping a performance sheet. Now, how you perform will have repercussions for your position in heaven and so on. But your entrance in heaven doesn't depend on a performance sheet. Our acceptance there depends on the finished work of his blessed Son. So that the structure of the new covenant is unilateral. The statements of that covenant I've already mentioned. Now I want to come just for a minute here to the superiority of this covenant. This is the crux. As well as being unilateral, I apologize. I don't try to dabble in these tactical terms. But listen, let me just be clear about it. You younger believers, If you want to get a real grasp of Bible doctrine, you'll have to pull up your mental socks. And you'll have to do a little bit of thinking. I see that in our day, that in many cases, and amongst many dear people, there's a disinclination to thorough, rigorous Bible study. They'll study physics, they'll study chemistry, they'll study languages, they'll study computers with textbooks that are thicker than the Bible I hold in my hand by half a dozen times, and they'll peruse those books from cover to cover and study every clause and every page, and they would break your heart and burst your head. I tell you, if God has given us a Bible, you will have to be rigorous. You younger believers here, younger brethren, younger sisters, younger brethren especially, let me appeal to you. As you start 2005, if your study discipline of Bible study has been lax, I hope that you'll set out your diary to include many an hour of dedicated Bible study. Get yourself into the shape for it. Try and get a room and buy a few good books and get them set up where you can use them and have a notebook where you can follow through in your studies and learn some of these technical terms. We're not just using them to bamboozle people. If I wanted to bamboozle you, I think I could maybe try and do that. I'm not even attempting it just now. But let me say this. I was using the word unilateral. Not only is the new covenant unilateral in the sense that it depends on divine persons, not on us, it's internal. You see, the old covenant was external because God wrote on stone. And into the hands of Moses and through the hands of Moses to the nation, he gave the old covenant written in stone. Now the stone was outside of them. But do you see in the new covenant, God has written again. But you know where he has written this time? He has written on the tables of our hearts by the pen of the Spirit of the living God. And it has become internalized by the very fact that every Christian in the new covenant, now I'm abbreviating here, and I'll have to, every Christian in the new covenant is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's a marvelous thing. That gives every one of us a great start for this new year. You can make your mark for God. As I said in another meeting, it doesn't depend on your intelligence. It doesn't depend on your brain power. It doesn't depend on your family connections. It doesn't depend on your money or the school that you attended. Listen, all you young believers here, it's great to see you all. What does advancement for the glory of God depend upon? It depends upon how much you yield yourself to the ungrieved energy of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit dwells inside every believing brother and sister, so that we all start off with the same capacity in that sense. And there's no knowing where we could go. But if you cater to the flesh, the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit will be smothered and suffocated. And some of you know that in 2004 you've given a fair good number of feasts to the flesh. I'm speaking metaphorically. And you've been feeding the carnal side of things. May God grant that we'll go on get a new diet sheet and starve the carnal and feed the spiritual and enjoy the liberties of the new covenant. But you see, there have been many different types of believers brought into this new covenant. There have indeed. The old covenant, as you know, was made with the Jews, with the nation of Israel. In this new covenant, it will be made with the nation of Israel in a future day. Actually, in about, what will it be, 12, 14 hours, 14 and a half hours from now, there'll be a number of Christians in this very room, this part of the room, and in quite a number of other halls and buildings across the country. We will sit around And at an appropriate moment, we will put out our hand and we will take what the Lord Jesus identified as the cup of the new covenant. Don't you ever try, sure you're not, I know you wouldn't do it. Never try to persuade me that I'm not a beneficiary of the new covenant. When I will drink from that cup tomorrow morning, I will be appreciating that the precious blood of Christ shed at Calvary on the 3rd of April, A.D. 33, that blood established the power of that covenant. And here we will sit in the will of God tomorrow morning on the 2nd of January, 2005. And what he did then, it will be enforced to this present day. And we drink the symbol. The symbol of Noah's covenant was the bow. The symbol of the Sinai covenant was the Sabbath. The symbol of the new covenant is the cup that we partake of on the Lord's Day morning. Many people, Jews and Gentiles included, but you say it's not good. There's people have been brought into this new covenant and they're not easy to get on with. We have some arrangement. We have some shapes and sizes, haven't we? As I look across this audience, I know some of you. And I can tell you we have a ragamuffin bunch of boys here. I tell you, some of them more ragamuffin than others. And yet the mercy is that God has saved us and has brought us into the new creation and has brought us into the new covenant. But you say, how are we ever going to sort out? We have so many kinks and quirks. How will we ever, in the name of the good Lord of heaven, stay together? Well, I'll tell you what, he gave a new commandment. He said, listen, people. He said, you're my friend. And he says, because you love me, he says, you love those who belong to me. And he says, the new commandment is this, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Now, it's not optional. He didn't say, love one another. Now, love one another as long as he behaves himself. You love Johnny if he keeps spiritual and obeys the scripture. No, the Savior did qualify it. But he didn't qualify it by talking about Johnny's behavior. He qualified it like this. He says, love one another as I have loved you. Love is not easy. I find it, actually, it wasn't too difficult when I just got saved. You see, this business of loving the Christians, when I got saved, I thought every Christian was just an angel. And I thought every saint was spiritual, and I just loved them all. I took them all at face value. I'm sorry to tell you that the coinage has become sadly devalued as years have gone on. You see, once you get the bumps, and you've been around amongst the Christians for 30, 40, 50 years, and you've all the bangs and bruises, I tell you, dear people, it becomes a challenge to fulfill this commandment. Now, it's not easy. I'll talk more about it next week in the will of God, what it really means. Forgive me for having to abbreviate it now, but it's a commandment. He didn't say if you feel like it. It's a commandment. It's not optional, it's obligatory. He said, this is a new commandment. The old commandment was to love your neighbor as yourself. He said, I'm taking it to a higher plane. He says, love your brother as I have loved you. It's not sloppy or sentimental, it's sacrificial, but more of that again. Well, just before I conclude, I can smell the tea there. And another 10 minutes on the boiling will not do any harm. I want to say something about a new cosmos. You see, God has started with us. Made us, brought us into a new creation. Given us the benefits of this new covenant. Has regulated our relationships by a new commandment. And he said, you people who have been the beginning of my great project of renewal, he said, when I'm finished, there'll be a new cosmos. A new heavens and a new earth.
There are two passages in the New Testament that speak about this great matter of a new heavens and a new earth. 2 Peter 3 and the passage we read from Revelation chapter 21. Let me just say a couple of things. 5 minutes or less will do it, and we'll conclude. One of the features, there are three features of this new cosmos that I'll mention. You know, when Peter speaks about it, he said, we look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. In that new universe, there'll be no sin. It will dwell. It will be what John Nelson Darby said in his beautiful hymn, as he anticipated that fair heaven and the fair earth, perfectly in harmony. You know, there's righteousness above the sky tonight, but there's much unrighteousness on the soil of this planet. In that day, heaven and earth will be as one. And John Nelson Darby said, as he anticipated that beautiful harmony, joyful now, the new creation rests in undisturbed repose, blessed in Jesus' full salvation. Sorrow now, nor thraldom knows. God will do it all. What he started with us, on an individual scale, he will produce in a universal scale. Isn't it good that we are just the avant-garde? We are the prototypes. We are the leaders of the gang. We are the vanguard for a great work of renewal that will finish with a world where there's no sin. When you get to Revelation chapter 21, he said, I saw a new heavens and a new earth. And he said, what impressed me as I saw them was not what impressed Peter. He said, it impressed me there was no sea. No sea. You're very well aware that in our present earth and the whole environment in which we live and the whole ecological systems of the globe, we simply could not survive without water. But there will be a new planet in which there'll be no sea. If the fact that there's no sin gives me the assurance that there'll be no more breakdown, the beautiful fact that there's no sea, it guarantees to me that there'll be no more bellows. 2004 has closed. Some of the saints before me tonight, you've known your share of days of storm. Dear Christian friend, tonight can I tell you, as we start this new year, we do not know what storms may yet be on the horizon. But thank God that he has in mind a universe where storms will be unknown forever. Soon we'll drop the anchor and furl the sail, safe at home within the veil. No storms. Maybe I should take half a minute here and say a little bit about what has happened. There'll be no transgression, because righteousness will dwell. There'll be no tsunamis, because the sea will be obliterated. Do you see what has happened? We've had many comments about it, the tragedy that has happened, and we all keenly feel the loss of life and the loss of well-being for all those dear folks. I'm sorry to have to say, dear people, tonight, that with all that, and if we don't have some measure of compassion, may God forgive us. But with all that, I take a different view. I go on public record. It's my own personal view. If you think it's not worth entertaining, that's fine. Those countries that have been most affected are countries that have bitterly opposed Christianity for centuries. I think that by allowing this tragic wave to smite Southeast Asia, that God is giving the inhabitants of this planet a timely reminder that he is the God that sent the flood. The scientists of Earth, for the last few decades, they have had an all-out attack upon the Bible teaching about the deluge of Noah. They have tried to explain away the marks of the flood and the effects of the flood that are with us to the present day, and it seems in many of the areas and avenues of education they have succeeded. And just when they almost were about to put up the flag of total success, God moved a couple of the plates. He said, "Gentlemen, I'm still here. I can still do it. I did it before globally. I have touched a few hundred thousand of you. Take note and take warning. But dear brethren, God will bring in a world where such a thing will never happen again, because there will be no more sea." I think that what we had this last week is the voice of the God of Noah saying to the post-diluvian world, just on the verge of those providential judgments of Revelation 6 to 19, it's the God of Noah saying, "Wake up, gentlemen. It's time to repent, because the fire is coming worse than ever has been seen." The book of Revelation 16 says there'll be an earthquake such as men have never known in history. And I think that even greater things are still awaiting. But no more sin. And as he concludes, John says, there'll not only be no more sin and no more sea. He said there'll be no more sorrow. Five things, you know, he mentions. No tears. No death. No crying. No sorrow. No pain. No, that's not what he says. I can't help. I'm way over time, but I can't help tell you that. He says, there'll be no death. There'll be no more crying. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more pain. But before he says those four, he doesn't say there'll be no more tears. He says, God shall wipe away every tear from their eye. The removal of tears. He seems to put the hand of God upon it in tenderness. You know, human hands can't wipe away tears. Some of you, dear Christians, if I looked at the diary of your life in 2004, there's a tear stain on many a page. The day is coming when tears will be completely gone, and for the everlasting day of God in a new cosmos, there'll be nothing but eternal joy. May God help us. We go for a new year. We have got a new creation for our environment. We have got a new covenant for our enablement. We have got a new command for our ethics. And we have got a new cosmos for our expectation. May God grant that people with such a hope might have a holiness in our lives for God's glory. May he make us new Christians. I hope we'll start the new year that way, shall we pray.